I think what we're going to see this morning is that the call to the Christian faith is not a call that doesn't come without cost. But there is a cost. That Jesus repeatedly told people to consider the cost. This would not be a lark. It would save their souls from hell, but it would be something that would require some thought. Not casually or glibly saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, but saying it thoughtfully, realizing what that cost is and recognizing that the cost must be accepted and, if necessary, paid for. The church always has and always will have adversaries, and those adversaries may be dangerous. In Matthew 10, Jesus was sending out his 12 to proclaim the fact that the kingdom had come because he, the king, had come. And he gave them a warning as he sent them out. He said, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. He sent his 12 out. One of those 12 was Judas. He sent Judas out to proclaim his name and to work wonders and miracles. And I wonder what Judas was thinking as he heard Jesus say that. I wonder if it occurred to Judas, maybe he really doesn't mean that. If I take that too literally, maybe I'm becoming a bit fanatical. Ultimately, he would realize Jesus was not exaggerating, that Jesus meant exactly what he said, that he would need to take up his cross and follow him and, if necessary, die for him. And ultimately, Judas decided it was not worth the risk of being dragged into courts before kings for the sake of the name of Jesus. We have very few records biblically of what happened to the apostles. Tradition of the church tradition says most of them did indeed die for their faith. Tradition says that Peter decided he was not even worthy of dying right side up, that he was going to be crucified upside down because Jesus was crucified right side up and he didn't deserve even that. But it wasn't limited to them. Dying for one's faith is not something that is totally foreign to us today. A man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was delivered up to courts and kings in the early 40s, 1940s. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany. During the tumultuous period in which Adolf Hitler was rising to power, the Nazis had demanded that all German pastors swear an oath of allegiance to Adolf Hitler and say nothing in their sermons or in anything else they do that would oppose him or his policies in any way whatsoever. Bonhoeffer joined a group of pastors called the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church challenged the right of the Nazis to intrude into personal matters of faith like this, and Bonhoeffer became the director of a seminary that belonged to the Confessing Church. In 1937, the Nazis moved in and closed that seminary down. And they told Bonhoeffer he was never to speak in public again. He was never to publish anything again. Eventually, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp. And at the ripe old age of 39, he was executed a week before the Allies arrived to liberate that very concentration camp. And the Nazis had decided there were some people who they did not want to be rescued, and they were ready to execute them. He was on that list of the worst enemies among the Nazis. Commenting on Jesus' words in Matthew 10 that I read earlier, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord. Jesus went on in Matthew 10 saying, "What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light." In other words, don't desert your Lord and don't clam up. Don't get quiet in some self-protective effort to stay out of trouble. And Jesus said, "What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body." Notice Jesus did not say, "I'll make sure that nobody kills your body." He says, "They will, but don't fear them." "But are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him." And in my translation, "him" is capitalized, and I think properly so. Him is God. Don't fear them, fear him, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Our fear of the Lord is to outweigh our fear of adversaries, and that is the thing that is to motivate us to proclaim his name. That kind of thinking is totally foreign to most Christianity today, that's unchallenged and unthreatened and hopes to glide through life easily. It's a self-indulgent Christianity. But Jesus didn't stop. In verse 32, he went on to say, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Writing from his Nazi concentration camp prison cell, Bonhoeffer commented on these words of Jesus as well, saying, "The time is short. Eternity is long. It is the time of decision." For Bonhoeffer, the decision was in the 1940s. For us, the decision is here, today. Those who are true to the word and confession on earth will find Jesus Christ standing by their side in the hour of judgment. But if we have been ashamed of our Lord and of his name, he will likewise be ashamed of us and deny us. End of quote. Knowing the eternal consequences that are at stake here, Bonhoeffer risked his life and lost his life. He didn't consider himself a great hero. He was simply trying to deal realistically with the words of Jesus because he took them seriously. He didn't just blow them off. He said, "Jesus meant it, and I better think about whether I'm willing to accept what he said," knowing he did mean it. And we might as well get used to the fact that we too are here to make war against Satan, not to make peace with Satan. The Apostle Paul faced constant persecution and opposition in his fight to bring the gospel to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. Wherever he went, it was never an easy ride. Maybe the one exception might be considered Berea, but even there he ran into problems too. In Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Corinth, it was the jealousy of the Jews that Satan raised up to oppose Paul and the church. In Lystra, it was the ignorance of the pagans and their superstitions. In Philippi, it was the self-interest of a man who owned a woman who was a slave and who was a fortune teller. Paul delivered her from the slavery of satanic infestation, of demonic influence. And the owner got angry because he had now lost his fortune teller and she couldn't make him any more profits. And he incited the local authorities against Paul, who then, in an overzealous attempt to do their duty, had Paul beaten, stripped and beaten, having forgotten to ask him, by the way, are you a Roman citizen? In Thessalonica, it was a mob stirred up by the Jews. And in Athens, it was the indifference and the disdain of worldly philosophers. The Apostle Paul not only understood that Satan always does and always will oppose the church, he accepted it as par for the course, as an inevitability. In fact, he realized that Satan's attacks, the hotter and the more vicious they became, the better they were as an indicator that the church was doing what it was supposed to be doing. It was vibrant. It was growing strong. It was threatening Satan's little kingdom. So that in 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, Paul can write, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me. Reason number one, I'm going to stay there. Things are wide open. Things are popping. Things are happening. People are getting saved. People are being delivered from sickness and from illness and from demonic possession. And there are many adversaries. I've got to stay here. Things are moving. There's lots of adversaries cropping up everywhere. I've got Satan on the run, and I don't want to let him off the hook right now. In today's text, Satan will use a rabble-rouser to enrage some of the Ephesians against Paul, the spiritual reformer. So we're going to see really three parties here. The first of all is the reformer, Paul, leading people to Christ, extending the church constantly westward, strengthening its unity, Jew and Gentile united in Christ. Secondly, we'll see the rabble-rouser, the one who opposes Paul here in Ephesus. And finally, we'll see the enraged mob that rabble-rouser is able to stir up against Paul. The reformer, the rabble-rouser, and the enraged, riotous mob, beginning with the reformer Paul. Satan incited opposition because lives were being reformed and transformed as Paul led them out of their hopeless paganism to a new life in Christ. Paul had continually extended his ministry to the West, and the church had now become strong. It had a strong, stable foothold on both shores, eastern and western of the Aegean Sea. As we've seen over the past few weeks, the Ephesian church was wonderful. It was a vibrant, exciting church. Paul was healing people and casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Satan's exorcists were being proven for what they were. They were being exposed as frauds, having no spiritual power whatsoever. That was the state of things as we pick it up again in today's text, starting in Acts 19:21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, in his own spirit, his heart, his soul, his mind, to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul is in Ephesus. He's planning to go east, but first he wants to go west. He wants to go to Jerusalem in the east, but first he's got to go to Macedonia and Achaia in the west. And we wonder, doesn't he know where he's going? Doesn't he know if he's coming or going? Well, you have to understand the situation. In Galatians 2:10, we read that James, as well as Peter and John, had said to Paul, we would like you to see what you can do to try to relieve the poverty of the saints in the church in Jerusalem. Extremely poor, alienated from the local Jewish people, so that the whatever welfare benefits there are that are available to them, they've been cut off from that. They are impoverished. We've just been through a couple of famines. They're in great need. Do what you can, Paul, to help these people out. And Paul was now, that was several years earlier, Paul was now going to take up a collection for these poor saints in Jerusalem, and he was going to take it from the Gentile churches that he had established in northern Greece, called the province of Macedonia, and in southern Greece, the province of Achaia. Let me just show you a little slide here of what's going on. Paul had started out in his home church here in Antioch. His home church was in Antioch. It was not the church of Jerusalem down here. His home church was the church in Antioch. He'd gone through this whole area called Galatia, and on his third missionary journey, he had come to Ephesus. He had just spent 3 years here in Ephesus. He's ready to go back to Jerusalem first so he can deliver the money that he's going to collect and back to Antioch later on. He's in Ephesus. He's going to go, first of all, from Ephesus across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, northern Greece. There he's going to collect some money from the churches that he has established there. Then he's going to go back down into the southern part, down to Corinth, here into the Peloponnesus. After he's collected some money from the church at Corinth, he'll go back up to Philippi, board a ship, and come back to Jerusalem, where he'll deliver the money that he's collected. Taking this money to Jerusalem is going to accomplish two things. First of all, it's going to relieve the poverty, the terrible miserable poverty that the Jerusalem Jewish Christians are suffering from. But beyond that, it's going to strengthen the unity of the church. It's going to drive and weld Jewish Christians with Gentile Christians. Originally, the Jewish Christians had real reluctance about even letting Gentiles come into the church. Now they're discovering that these people they'd never even met care so much about them that out of their own poverty, they've donated a huge amount of money to be taken down to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Things were going so well that Paul, ever the strategist, had begun planning his next move. After taking the money to Jerusalem, he wanted to extend his ministry even further west, to Rome. Now, he's not thinking about some sort of taking a holiday in Rome, a Roman holiday, when he says, I must see Rome. He's come to the conclusion that God's pattern for him is to go to large cities, set up ministries in these large metropolitan areas, disciple men, send those men out into the suburbs and the towns and villages around those large cities, winning people to Christ, setting up churches in those places, and then those churches in a third generation of the Christian movement will then send out others. And pretty soon the gaps between these large metropolitan areas will be filled in and there'll be Christians throughout the area. That's God's plan for him. That's what he's about to do. But Paul also viewed Rome as a stopover on his way even further west to Spain. We know that because in Romans 15, verse 23, he writes to the Roman church. He's never been there. He doesn't even know these people personally. But he writes to them saying, I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there to Spain by you. Spain was the western outpost of the civilized part of the Roman Empire. So Paul wants to establish a church there. In other words, ultimately to fill in another gap between Rome and Spain. He wants to be able to fulfill what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The remotest part of the civilized part of the Roman Empire was Spain. The Romans had invaded England, which is even further west, a decade and a half before that, but it was still so unsettled, it had been very difficult to establish churches there. Paul's goal at this point is simply to get to Spain. But for now, he just wants to get halfway there to Rome. He'll be pursuing the goal to get through to Rome all throughout the rest of the book of Acts. He finally gets there in chapter 28, the last chapter. But he'll get there in a way he could never have foreseen. We'll see that as we go. Verse 22 of our own text says this, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Asia is the Roman province in which Ephesus is located. Paul begins his effort to collect money for Jerusalem by sending two men, Timothy and Erastus, into Macedonia. He's going to send them on ahead. Once they've got things started, once the collection is in process, once it's well underway, Paul's going to join them there, complete the collection, gather it up, and then go back to Jerusalem with it. He'll deliver the money to the Jews in Jerusalem, and they will praise God for the beneficence and kindness of their Gentile brethren back in the churches of Galatia and ultimately of Macedonia and Achaia that they've never even met. Meanwhile, Paul himself remained in Ephesus, at least a little while longer, just as he had said he was going to in 1 Corinthians 16:8, which we read earlier. Unwilling to let the church grow stronger unopposed, Satan brought in the rabble-rouser, a man named Demetrius. We meet him in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. The way refers to Christianity. It was an early term for the Christian church. And the little phrase, there arose, means that prior to this, it hadn't arisen. In other words, prior to this, there was tranquility and suddenly there's an uproar. There's a disturbance. Ultimately, that disturbance is going to lead to a riot, which we'll see next time. Verse 24. For, in other words, here's the cause of the disturbance. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. It's hard for us to understand paganism at this point. I'm amazed how much love there is for paganism today. If you look up any pagan god on the internet, you'll see there's tremendous interest in paganism. We're in an age that's on the cusp of reestablishing paganism within our own culture. But that's because we don't understand paganism. We don't live in that first century where they had to deal with it all the time. People in many countries were pagans. But not all paganism was the same. It differed from one country to the next, and really it came from different traditions, and they just sort of tried to mix them together, and there was not a seamless match between them at all. They tried to match their various belief systems, all the little stories that went with their own paganism, and they never really, really fit. It was a hodgepodge of paganisms, plural. Let me illustrate this. The goddess Artemis was supposed to be the same goddess called Diana. Diana was Roman. She was a Roman goddess. Artemis was Greek, a Greek goddess, different traditions. But both were considered one of the 12 superior gods in the pantheon of pagan gods. Artemis and Diana weren't really much alike, so it wasn't a good fit. They just arbitrarily stuck them together and said, Diana is Artemis. And it really didn't work. Diana was always portrayed as an athletic, beautiful huntress, going around carrying a bow and arrow. She was the goddess of hunters and hunting. Artemis wasn't. Artemis, on the other hand, was a mother figure. And she was kind of a strange, grotesque mother figure because she had many breasts. I mean, if you look at an image of Artemis, you can count 20 or 30 breasts on this female goddess. And it represented the prolific, nurturing abundance of nature. That's what she was supposed to stand for. Not hunting, but nature's abundance. Artemis was the main goddess worshipped in Asia Minor from ancient times, originally under the name Cybele. She was thought to be the goddess mother, the mother goddess, the mother of all men and the mother of most gods. There were said to be up to 33 shrines to Artemis, all scattered throughout the Roman Empire, including significant shrines in Egypt and Athens and Cilicia. But the most important of all these shrines was the one at Ephesus, where there was a magnificent and large temple in Paul's time to the goddess Artemis. A corps of eunuch priests led the worship rites there, assisted by three different ranks or grades of priestesses. Worshippers flocked to Ephesus during the vernal equinox for an annual festival held in Artemis' honor. And while they were there, many bought little silver shrines. These were probably miniature replicas of that magnificent temple, possibly with a tiny image of Artemis inside of it. Visitors would take these home as souvenirs, but many of them would take them home as little gods, little idols. Some would actually donate them to the temple at Ephesus, to this goddess's temple, where they would be melted down and used as revenue for the temple. And some even wore them as charms and amulets to try to ward off demons and danger and disease. At any rate, the silversmiths in Ephesus were running a brisk business manufacturing and selling these small silver shrines. And Demetrius was the one who headed this thing up. Maybe he was the one who owned the shop that manufactured these things and spent most of his time out drumming up business. Perhaps he was like a general contractor and he was contracting out to other silversmiths work that was to be done. Or perhaps he was the head, as some people think, of the local guild of silversmiths. There were guilds in those days. We don't know exactly what the arrangement was. What we do know for sure is that Satan had decided to use him, Demetrius, to foment a riot against Paul and the Christian church. Now, Demetrius has his own complaints against Paul. But the real underlying cause of the riot that's going to occur in Ephesus was Satan's antagonism to God's word, because as we saw over the last 2 weeks, God's word had just prevailed over Satan. Demetrius has two complaints. One, financial and personal. The other one, a religious complaint, and we see the financial complaint first in verses 25 and 26. Look at it with me. Luke writes, "These," and these are the craftsmen he's just mentioned in verse 24, "these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all.'" Demetrius has a financial complaint. He is having trouble selling silver shrines because Paul kept persuading people not to buy them, that they weren't really true gods. So he says to his fellow silversmiths, "Men, you know that. You're feeling the pinch financially. Sales are down. We're all struggling here, and Paul's to blame. The problem belongs to all of us. I keep telling you I can't use the shrines you make. You keep stacking them up. The inventory is getting greater and greater, and people are not buying. You know it. I know it. We're all feeling it." From their perspective, this was a problem first and foremost because it was costing them money. It hit them in the pocketbook. And they hated it. Whether or not Paul was right, whether or not these were not legitimate gods, was absolutely unimportant to them. Didn't matter a bit. They didn't care. Whether or not people were actually going to hell believing in these little things they were making was irrelevant. Had nothing to do with anything as far as they were concerned. Whether or not Jesus Christ, as Paul preached, was really the only true God was beside the point. As far as they were concerned, the only thing that really mattered was that receipts were down. Sales were off. Demetrius aroused the silversmiths' self-interest by appealing to their pocketbooks. And he portrayed Paul as a villain, as someone taking money away from them, who, if he wasn't stopped, was going to end up taking the food out of their babies' mouths. It's got to be stopped. Was it true that Paul actually had taught that gods that are made with hands are no gods at all? Would Paul do that? You bet he would. Of course he did. He said almost exactly that to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens back in chapter 17. Listen to his words. "We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man," which is exactly what these guys did. That was how they made their living. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world." Idols are not real. They're not gods. They're just chunks of silver or stone or gold or something. And he says, "And we know that there is no God but one." Not only had Paul said these things, he had written them. And not only had he written them, he had worked as hard as he could to persuade others that there are no gods but the one. He had succeeded. Why did he do that? Because that's the truth. It's a satanic lie that there are other gods. We didn't come up with monotheism out of our own heads and theological expertise. Monotheism is simply the truth that we discovered because God revealed it to us. I think this says to us that we too should have such an impact on our society and on our culture that there are people we hurt. Pornographers. Those who sell illicit drugs should be hurt. Not because we're out to hurt them. We're out to see the Lord change lives. And once those lives are changed, they'll simply automatically turn away from those people and they'll live for Jesus Christ. They will find in Him what they were looking for and never found in the pornography, the drugs, and the other sinful kinds of enterprises they were involved with. Demetrius' testimony unwittingly spoke well of Paul. His words proved that Demetrius could not come up with any legitimate charge or complaint against Paul and his companions because they hadn't done anything wrong. They certainly hadn't broken any laws. Later on in the chapter, the man who settles this thing and calms the storm here created by the riot of Demetrius, this man is going to say, "You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." They hadn't done anything wrong. Demetrius' testimony tells us they hadn't done anything wrong. It also tells us that Paul really had persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people away from idols to God. And our response to that is good for him. Paul had succeeded in evangelizing many lost sinners. And I think this says to us that when we are evangelizing someone, we're not evangelizing in a vacuum. We're not only telling them to believe in Jesus, we're telling them that they have to stop believing in whatever it was they were believing in instead of Jesus to begin with. We're taking something away from them, we're giving them something that they really wanted but didn't realize it until Jesus came into their hearts. And Demetrius even added, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia." The Ephesian silversmiths had seen this phenomenon right there for themselves. They felt it in their wallets. They had heard from tourists that this was happening in other places too, throughout the overall province of Asia Minor. The gospel's success in Ephesus had two causes. One, the tireless efforts of this man Paul to proclaim the gospel to the lost, and to teach believers to observe all that Christ commanded them, just as Jesus said in the Great Commission. That's why Paul's going to be able to tell the Ephesian elders in the next chapter, "Night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul did not dabble in the ministry. He gave his life in the ministry. The second cause of the success of the gospel in Ephesus was the purified lives of those who had believed. They hadn't simply added a little something to their own life philosophy. They had sincerely and entirely repented of their sin, and we saw last time that meant they literally burned up their old pre-Christian life. They gathered up all their occult books and burned them in a huge bonfire so that there was no bridge by which they could return to their old way of living. They made a definitive statement of their faith in Jesus Christ and their breakage from an old way of life. Demetrius' second complaint against Paul was religious, and we see that one in verse 27. "And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." To bolster his fellow silversmiths' concerns about their own loss of revenue, Demetrius added that Paul's teaching was also sacrilegious, attacking their goddess, Artemis. He referred to her as the great goddess Artemis, which was probably a standing epithet. People usually didn't refer to Artemis, they referred to the great goddess Artemis, in order to distinguish her from all the other mythical figures and characters and images that were supposed to be connected with her, similar goddesses like Diana. As we saw earlier, it was the custom of both the Greeks and the Romans to transfer the names of their own gods to other people's nations, other nations' gods, trying to make a connection there, even though they were part of a completely different system, completely different tradition, with completely different stories connected with it, and it was never a seamless connection. This created an enormous amount of confusion in their respective mythologies. There is no one single pagan mythology. There's a group of them, a cluster of them, depending upon which brand, which region it came from. The title Great Goddess of Artemis was intended to make this one stand out among her peers. There's a lot of conflicting evidence about Artemis' image there in the temple in Ephesus. Some say the original idol was a wooden statue, possibly carved out of ebony, which over the centuries in which it was worshipped eventually began to deteriorate and fall apart so that it had to be propped up with rods. But people, nonetheless, despite the fact she couldn't take care of herself, continued to worship her. Others say, no, this image was actually a meteorite that had fallen out of the sky, which is why in verse 35, the Asiarch, who solves this whole problem and calms everything, ends up saying she came down to us out of heaven. That was probably a common saying. She came down to us out of heaven. Well, if she was a meteorite, that's where that would have explained that. Many ancient sources claim that whatever it was, she looked something like a female figure with multiple breasts. The main reason this image of Artemis was considered great was the size and opulence of her temple. Her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was actually a series of temples. There were seven temples because they kept getting destroyed. Each one on the same site, each one a little bit bigger. It just kept expanding and getting bigger and more glorious each time. By the time the seventh temple was there, you have the temple that existed at the time of Paul. It was first built in 570 B.C. It was burned down in 170 years later, B.C. Rebuilt. Destroyed again in 356 B.C. by a philosopher who simply wanted to make a name for himself. What better way to do that than burn down the temple of Artemis? It happens so often. The next building brought it to the glory it enjoyed in Paul's time. It was an enormous building. 425 feet long. That's a football field and a third. The building was that big. Built without cranes, built without any modern techniques. Just built over a period of 220 years. 220 feet wide, two-thirds of a football field. It was supported by 127 marble pillars, each one being 60 feet tall, each one weighing 150 tons, and each one donated by a different prince or king from a different country. 127 princes and 127 different countries shipped in one of these 60 foot tall marble pillars. 36 of the pillars had been decorated with elaborate carvings. The rest were highly polished. Some of them were encased in gold or silver. The doors and the paneling of this temple were of cypress, and the roof was of cedar, which must have meant that there was this wonderful warm scent or aroma of cedar wafting down into this huge structure, like living in a cedar chest. The interior walls were also decorated with gold and the works of the most famous ancient artists of the time. The list of the seven wonders of the ancient world was compiled by a man named Antipater of Sidon. And these were his words. "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots." In other words, this wall is so big, you can safely drive a chariot down the middle of the wall. "And I've set my eyes on the statue of Zeus by Alpheus, on the hanging gardens in Babylon, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the place where the gods live, the sun never looked on aught so grand." Demetrius probably wasn't exaggerating when he said all the world comes here to worship Artemis. This was the greatest touring spot of the world, a great tourist attraction, but one whose value Demetrius charged Paul with denigrating and trying to destroy. He said Paul was trying to dethrone Artemis and throw the silversmith's idols into disrepute. And both terms mean that he was trying to bring them down to nothing. But this word disrepute adds the notion of disproving it, or proving it false, or refuting it, or holding it up to mockery and contempt. Demetrius succeeded in stirring up the other silversmiths, which brings us to the enraged. We've seen the reformer, we've seen the rabble-rouser, and now we see the enraged mob of silversmiths Demetrius incited to riot against Paul. Verse 28. "And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Rage is exactly what Demetrius had been striving for, and now he's got it. He's got them stirred up. They are just so mad, they're ready to take Paul on and kill him. The word for rage is thumos, which refers to angry emotions that boil up within people and then very slowly begin to subside. Demetrius managed to whip his fellow silversmiths into a boiling frenzy against Paul, so they'd be ready to attack him. They cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it's in an imperfect tense, which means they kept this up possibly for hours. just over and over again, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What they're saying is, we hate what Paul is saying about our goddess. We think she's great. Well, how do you take a passage like this and apply it to today? Artemis is not here. Well, more and more she is on the internet. But how do we apply it? Just this way. When we proclaim salvation in Jesus' name to the lost, we too can expect a reaction that has to do with more than our pushing somebody's wallet around. It's satanic. It's Satan's world reaction. They're going to get mad at us. They can't get mad at us, just like they got mad at Paul. But the issue is not them. The issue is us. If we are really, truly born again Christians, we won't respond by clamming up and getting quiet. We will have counted the cost, knowing this is going to come. And we will have said it's worth it. That's why Jesus told his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Someone might say, well, that was just to the apostles. That's not us today. No, the words anyone and whoever is all inclusive. It's not just the apostles. It's all Christians of all time, including 21st century Christians in the United States. The Christian life is not what a lot of supposed Christians think it is. It's a commitment. It's not a lark. It's not a carnival. In fact, it's not even an eternal safety net for our souls. It's a commitment that is unqualified. It doesn't hold anything back. It says, I'll be committed to you up till this point. It doesn't say that. It says, I'm committed to you no matter what the cost. I've counted the cost. I've counted the potential cost. And I believe in you nonetheless. It's a commitment that could very well cost us our lives. It cost Stephen his life back in Acts 7. Stephen proclaimed the gospel to Jerusalem's Jews, and they gnashed at him with their teeth in anger. And he kept on proclaiming the cross. He took up his cross and followed Christ until they stoned him to death. When Paul and Barnabas told the Lystrans, we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. What did they do? They drug Paul out of town, they stoned him, and they left him there, assuming he was dead, and Paul wasn't dead, or God raised him back from the dead, and he gave up and said, that's enough, I've had it, I'm not doing this anymore, right? No. He got up, took up his cross, and followed Christ until they cut off his head so he couldn't do it anymore. But here's the good news. In suffering for Christ, we conquer. We suffer because we're following our master, and he suffered, and in suffering, he conquered. In the words of 1 Peter 2:21, you have been called for this purpose. Here's the reason I called you, so that you could go to heaven and be happy ever after. No, it's not what it says. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps and suffer. Why? Because that glorifies God. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this assurance that in their suffering they will be as their master is the greatest consolation the messengers of Jesus have. As is the master, so shall be the disciple. And as the Lord, so the servant. Thus Jesus will be with them, and they will be in all things like unto him. Is that enough for you? Is that enough for me? That Christ will be with us and we'll be like him? Is that enough? If we're true disciples of Jesus Christ, it is. Judas Iscariot ultimately answered, no, that's not enough. He's not enough for me. I hope that each of us can say, yeah, that's enough. I understood that was the name of the game going in, and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, knowing that's all I needed and that's all I wanted. I ask nothing else from him, and I may lose my life following him. That's enough. Lord Jesus, thank you for this tremendous example of Paul and Timothy and Erastus and Silas, the other men who are with Paul, who left us such a glowing example of what true Christianity is all about. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be enough for us. That we would come to that conclusion, I want nothing else but my relationship with Jesus Christ. They can take everything else from me, including my life, and as long as I have him, I'll be satisfied. Father, if we have been lied to, if we've been told the Christian life is a new way to enjoy health and wealth and benefits unending, help us to see the pleasures come from your presence, and that's enough. To be fully committed to you, so that no one can take that commitment from us, no matter what they threaten us with. That even if we are put in jail, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, we'll still be able to say, Jesus is enough for me. That we will give our hearts and lives to you, not as an added benefit to already comfortable lives, but as the lifeline to eternal life, in which we respond to our Creator in ways that give him pleasure, and that gives us the ultimate pleasure. And that's enough. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.